Everyone else, if you would turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, Charles Spurgeon called it the pearl of the Psalms. Psalm 23. Maria, it's good to see you back from Swaziland. I'm glad you're back with us, our local missionary. Psalm 23. What I'd like to talk to you about this morning is the subject of contentment. Contentment. And Webster defines contentment as this, feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. So my question for you today is, are you content? Am I content with my lot in life? With all that God is for me, am I content? I find that sometimes I struggle with contentment. I don't know if you guys are like me. I struggle with contentment. I was thinking about financial peace is a class that we did here earlier this year, and some of you are familiar with it, the Dave Ramsey class, to help you get a hold of your finances and plan for the future and do things God's way with your money. And I took that class probably 6 years ago, and I got a little bit out of it. Me and Lindsay took it, and we got a little bit out of it. We got some life insurance and opened a retirement account. We did a few things, but we really didn't get a handle of this thing called budgeting. You know, it's an evil word, really. Budgeting. Who likes to budget? Raise your hand. Yeah, everybody's got their hand up like this now. No one hardly likes to budget. I certainly don't like to budget. And we recently took this class again, and we said, this time, we have to get a handle of this thing called budgeting. And what I realized through doing this again is that budgeting has shown me my lack of contentment. You know, when you look at the budget and you see, I don't have enough money for that. You have to take a deep breath and go to the Lord and say, I have everything I need, Lord. You have provided everything I need. I do not need this thing, right? And budgeting for me just points out my lack of contentment. I don't know if you're like me. Also, I'm thinking this summer, it's the 29th of July. And George was talking about people on vacation. I've already taken my vacation. It's passed. You know, when you get back from vacation, it's like, man, that was over too fast, you know? And I'm thinking of like all these things I wish I could have done. Like I didn't get to do that canoe trip with Elijah, or there's that thing around the house that just needed to be done, and that was like the one thing I wanted to get done, and the time is gone. And I don't think I'm going to get to do it now. And I can miss the awesome things that are going on in my life. For the one thing that's not going right. Can anybody relate with that? You miss the awesome things that are going on in your life for that one thing that just ain't right. That one thing that's just got to be fixed, has got to be corrected. And me, I get this tunnel vision on that thing, you know what I mean? And I miss even the people around me that care for me so much, you know? Like my wife, for instance. I often get kicked out of the kitchen around 6 o'clock, because I like to help my wife. I like to help my wife cook the dinner. And she often says, get out of here and leave me alone. I said, I just want to help you. I just want to help you. She says, you do not want to just help me. You just want dinner to go faster. You want it to be on the table quicker because I'm impatient, you know? I'm not content that it takes 1 hour to put the dinner on the table. I'm reaching my hand into the pot, you know, and getting it slapped. Wait. I struggle with contentment. And I'm being silly, but man, there are some really deep and heavy things. Not these are silly things, right? But there are some deep and heavy things and hard trials that come into our life, and we struggle with contentment. And I have, and I could tell you some of those for me, but I want to ask you, are you content? Am I alone here? Struggling with contentment. Discontentment can be this desire to always want one more thing, right? It can be a desire to want a newer car, some home improvement, a new home, a new toy, a piece of furniture, something. It's just this one other thing that I don't have. Discontentment can be a mind that's preoccupied with what's not right. Like my lousy job. Not my lousy job, because I have a good job. But you know, you could maybe say, I have a lousy job. And it just overwhelms you. That's all you can think about. Or that jerk supervisor you have at work. He is the worst. Or the sickness and pain that you're dealing with. Or the loss. Or the loneliness. Because you want a friend. Or you want a man or woman to spend your life with. Discontentment is this general feeling that I don't have what I need, and if I could just get that thing, then I would be happy. But here's the thing, discontentment, it lies to us. It lies to us because it tells us if you just have that thing, you'll be happy. But all of us know, once we've gotten that thing, we weren't happy. Does anybody have that experience? You finally got that one thing and you weren't happy. Thanks for being honest, Robert, I appreciate that. I have that experience, and it lies to us. Discontentment lies to us. Because here's the thing. Discontentment in my life, see if this is true for yours, is never a situational thing. It's always a heart thing. You know what I mean? Discontentment is never a situational problem. It's always a heart problem. Not a problem out there, but a problem in here. And as I look at the Bible, I have to think that contentment, this peace in my soul over who God is for me and what I have, is so connected to faith. Just think about this for a second. Faith, what is faith? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Abraham, for instance, in the Bible, he's the man of faith. And Abraham was told that he would have a son. When did he actually get this promised son? 25 years later. In Romans it says this, when Abraham considered, let me find the verse, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, that's what the Bible says, since he was 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, he got really discouraged and curled up in the fetal position in a corner. No, it says he grew strong in faith and he gave glory to God. You see what he did? He considered all of his circumstances and they weren't good. It wasn't good, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." He's learned contentment. I want to learn contentment. You look in the Psalm 23. This is the Psalm of David. David, if you know anything about David, he was the king of Israel, but before that, he was a lowly shepherd boy who didn't really seem to have much going for him. His father didn't even have much faith in him. When his father drew together the sons for Samuel to come and pick the next king, he didn't even bring David. He thought, David, just let David watch the sheep. There ain't much to David. But God chose him, and God said, "You're going to be king, David." Guess how many years it was before he was king? 20 years before he was king. Imagine if you had a supervisor at work that was like, "You're going to get a big promotion. Things are, you're going to change in your life." And you say, "When's that going to happen?" He says, "Sometime." So every week you show up at work and say, "Maybe this is the week. Maybe this is the week. Maybe this is the week." 1,000 weeks later, you get that promotion. 20 years. Right? David had to learn contentment. There were times that David wasn't very content, right, with the whole Bathsheba situation. He committed adultery, and the reason he committed adultery because he was not content with his current situation. But David writes Psalm 23 as an older man who has learned contentment and has learned the secret to contentment. And he says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want." The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not be in need. I shall be content. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like for you to read this psalm with me aloud. And we're going to read it together. It's so familiar to so many of you. Read with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word that we have read. Lord, you have heard it from our lips, but it was written long ago. And it was written so that we might find encouragement today. So our hearts may be encouraged, so we might find this contentment. So that in our life we may say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And Father, I would just ask you today to comfort your people. Lord, you know my heart. Lord, you know this week that this has been the thing that has been on my mind for some reason. Lord, as we've gone through the book of Galatians, it has been a hard book with many challenges. And I feel like today, Lord, you just want to comfort your people. And so speak, for your servants are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If you look in the New Living Translation, it translates this positively. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. I have all that I need. Or the Message, which is a paraphrase, I don't need a thing. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need a thing if I got the shepherd. And when we acknowledge that God is all we have, many times we will realize that God is all we need, right? The big idea today is this: if I have the Lord, I have all that I need. That's the point. If I have the Lord, then I have all that I need. And so let's break that down for a second. Number one, if I have the Lord, I don't lack rest. I don't lack any rest. Look what it says. It says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The word still literally means restful. Restful waters. The point here isn't that the grass is green so that we can eat it. The point isn't that the water is restful so we can drink it. The point here is that God wants to give us rest. How many of you are tired today? Yeah, God wants to give you rest. God wants to give you rest. You know, the Ten Commandments, you ever heard of those? I think it's the fourth commandment. Correct me if I'm wrong. Fourth commandment, look at this. See, two fingers. Looks like a church building. Fourth commandment is what? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. When God wanted to create these 10 rules, these 10 laws that told his people how to live, one that made the top 10 list, number 4, is rest. Rest a day a week. When God created the world, he created all that exists. He got really tired when he was done, right? And he had to rest a day. Is that true? No. The psalm says, the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't need a rest. Why did he rest on the seventh day when he created the world? To teach us how to rest. To teach us how to rest. Because we need to rest. And we need rest for our souls, too. Look what it says. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Who is the Lord? Many times you hear that, or you hear in the church, Lord, with a W. What does it mean? Well, if you see the word capital excuse me, lowercase L-O-R-D, it means master. It means king. It means somebody that's dignified, has some high position of authority. Is that what you see here, a lowercase? What do you have in your Bible? I have all uppercase in my Bible. What does that mean? Why do they uppercase L, capital L-O-R-D? Because behind this in the Hebrew is not the word that means king or master. Behind this in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. And that's how we think you pronounce it. It's Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. This is the God of Israel. This is the God that revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to Moses, you remember at the burning bush? What am I supposed to call you? Well, you say, I am who I am. That's what Yahweh means. God's name means I am who I am. His name means I am the only being in the universe who is completely self-sufficient. I don't need anything. I exist outside of time and space. I don't need you. I don't need any other man. I don't need anyone's wisdom. I don't need anybody's power. I don't need anybody's strength. I don't need to be served. He is accountable to no one. And because he doesn't need us, that's good news for us. Because if he doesn't need us, then he can be our shepherd. He can be our helper. Because he's not looking for a quid pro quo, a this for that kind of transaction where I give him a little something and he gives me a little something. He's like, I don't need what you have. I'm the giver. You're the receiver. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. What is the most important word there? This, the word that's repeated over and over. The word is what? My. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. Do you see David's relationship to the Lord? It's a very personal relationship. This is very important. Donald Williams, as a pastor, he told this story about a mother that was in his church, and her son was dying of cancer. And she would teach him, young boy, she would teach him to meditate on the psalm by using his fingers. And she said, start with your thumb. The Lord is my shepherd. And you would just see him laying in the hospital bed going, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And they said the boy died clutching his ring finger like this. The Lord is my shepherd. He is mine. I can rest in him. Do you lack rest today? Do you lack rest for your soul? Do you come in weary and tired and broken? The Lord is yours. If you know Jesus, he is yours. That's a precious thing to say. That's a thing that we need to work down into our heart, very deep. I can rest in him. Number two, if I have the Lord, I don't lack security. Look in verse 3 with me. It says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so we see this picture that David's developing, this picture of a shepherd. He's got a rod and a staff with him to lead, to protect the sheep. People would say that a shepherd would have a club. He would take a young sapling and he would cut it down at the bottom. And at the fat part of the bottom of the tree, he would drive nails in there so that he could beat off any wild beast or any predator. He could hit a snake, a poisonous snake from 20 feet away with that club. These things, they say, these things comfort me because I know that the shepherd will protect me. And it's an amazing thing when we think about the Lord and who he is and all his self-sufficiency, to think that he would humble himself and be a shepherd. Because a shepherd is the lowliest job ever. David was a shepherd because he was the youngest. He got the short straw. He's the shortest, maybe. But God says, I want to be a shepherd. I want my 24-hour a day, 7 days a week, to be about taking care of these sheep, watching over the sheep. In verse 3, it says, he restores my soul. Do sheep have souls? Anybody know? I'm just wondering. I don't think so. I can't find in the Bible that they do. Why does it say this if we're talking about sheep? Well, the word soul could be translated life. He restores my life. See, the picture is of this wandering sheep, all right? There's this idea that I wasn't aware of until this week of a cast sheep or a cast down sheep, okay? So here's the situation that can happen to sheep. What happens is a fat, heavy, long-fleeced sheep will lie down in some little hollow or depression in the ground to try to find a nice place to rest, to hang out. Maybe he's in lush green grass, as the psalmist says, and he's just hanging out. And he's got his feet cocked over to the side, and he's stretching out, and he's enjoying himself. And before long, he gets a little out of balance, and he becomes an upside-down sheep, kind of what you guys are going to look like and maybe about an hour after you eat lunch on your Lazy Boy, like an upside-down sheep. Well, that's what he looks like. And that's kind of funny to think about an upside-down sheep, but it actually isn't funny because it's very dangerous. Because these gases build up in the sheep, they lose circulation, and if it's hot enough, it's just a matter of hours before this sheep perishes. I mean, that's why shepherds count their sheep. They want to see if one is missing. Maybe one has been cast. Maybe one is turned upside down. I mean, maybe you've read Psalm 42 that says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Maybe that's what David means there by cast down sheep. We're told that by Jesus, that God leaves the 99 to go look for the one that is lost, and he picks him up and carries him. Look what else it says. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. We live in the valley, don't we? The Page Valley. And how are the roads cut in the valley? Are they cut just straight over the mountain? No, the road, the main road, goes right through the valley. That's the main road to travel. It's through the valley. You look in the valley, what else is in the valley? The Shenandoah River is in the valley. And that's where the nourishment is. That's where the water is. The things you need are in the valley. But the valley, as David thinks about it, can be a very dangerous place. Because in the valley, you're low, predators are high, and you're vulnerable in the valley. You ever been in the valley in life, so to speak? Been in the valley in a scary place where you say, I don't know how I got here, and I don't know how I'm going to get out of here. And I feel like people are against me. I'm against myself. I'm struggling with some addiction, some problems. I've lost somebody that's so close to me that I care about. I'm in the valley. I'm vulnerable here. I'm in danger. We're fearful. You know, and it's good to be fearful in life sometimes because we do live in a fallen world. We need to be afraid enough to take care of ourselves. But some fear is bad. What do people fear the most in life? Can we talk about spiders and snakes? I hate snakes. What do people fear the most? They fear death. That's what they fear the most. Death is our great foe that we fear. And people have said that death is thought to be one of the only things that a man or woman must face alone. I mean, you can stand with a person in death and be there with them, but when they cross over, you can't be with them anymore. But in this text, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Even in that point where no one else can go with you, God can be with you. The shepherd can be with you. Who is this shepherd? John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. When we know the good shepherd, we don't have to fear death. Here's the thing. If you know Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, in death, all you face is the shadow of death. Do you see that in your Bible? Does your Bible say that? It says, though I walk through the valley of death. No, it says, the valley of the shadow of death. Why does it say that? Because for a believer in Jesus, we only face the shadow, not the real thing. This story I've told probably once before in this church. Donald Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church many years ago in Philadelphia, and he lost his wife at a very young age, and while his daughter was still very young. And it destroyed their family. It just rocked them back such that they didn't even know how to really talk to one another about what had happened. And one day they're driving in the car, and Dr. Barnhouse has this thought. He's trying to figure out how to talk to his daughter. And there's this van that goes by, or a bus that goes by, and it casts a shadow on their car because it comes between them and the sun. And he has this thought and asks his daughter, sweetie, would you rather be hit by that bus or by its shadow? And she says, well, Daddy, of course, I'd much rather be hit by the shadow, because if I'm hit by the shadow, that can't hurt me at all. And he said, that is exactly right, sweetie. The shadow can't hurt you at all. And when each of us faces death, like your mommy did, we only have to face the shadow of death, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus got hit with the bus of death. 2,000 years ago, friends, Jesus died on a cross, and he didn't die like just any other criminal, but he took on him the weight and the burden of every sin of every person that would trust in him. He took on your sin onto himself. He became like the worst possible sinner, like the people you read about in the newspaper and you say, I'm glad I'm not them. The rapist, the murderer, the pedophile, he took on all that. He took it all on himself. And he was treated as if he were all those things. It was all poured out on him. He got hit with a bus with God's wrath and God's anger. Jesus, who had lived a sinless life. And why did he do that? So that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can say, this is only a shadow. I will never have to face those things that Jesus faced. He faced all of that for me. This is just the shadow. Number three, if I have the Lord, I don't lack hope. If I have the Lord, I don't lack hope. At the end of the psalm, the picture of this shepherd changes from a shepherd to a host. Do you see that? Look in your Bible in verse 5. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is being described here is not merely surviving death, but a victory, a triumph, a homecoming. I believe what David is seeing in his relationship with God is what every soul longs for. Every soul longs for a permanent home, don't we? Man, we all long for it. We all long for home, a place where we are welcomed and comforted. But here's the thing. In this life, there is no permanent home. There's not. I was reminded of this several months ago. My in-laws have a close friend that lives eighth of a mile from them. And in Lynchburg, tornadoes came through that area. And their house was hit head-on by an F3 tornado, completely obliterated. The husband had gone to get some supplies or some groceries, and he came back home to literally find his foundation before him. His wife walking around in the yard somewhat aimlessly, and his son laying in the grass. None of them were killed, but his home was obliterated. And it's when we think about these natural disasters, when we think about a death of a loved one, it reminds us that as beautiful as this world is, it can never be our forever home. It can never be our forever home. C.S. Lewis, many of you know who he is, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He loved to talk about the beauty of this world. He was a man that enjoyed beauty, loved good coffee and tea and food, and loved the beauty of the world. He loved to talk about those things, but he would call all those things, all of this world, the shadow lands. He said, we live in the shadow lands. These shadows, these things are shadows. These joys are shadows of a greater joy and a greater comfort. Our home, I love my home. I hope you love your home. I hope it's homey. It's a shadow. It's just a shadow of a greater home. Your family, a shadow of a greater, bigger, more awesome family. These are shadows of things that are to come. If you read in the Bible, what you'll see is Christians are pilgrims. We are passing through. We are on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage through this land. And what we have to remember in every season of our life is, this is not the last season. This is not the last season. And the shepherd wants to take his staff and his rod and lead us to this new and better home. And I love, go to this next picture if you would, this silly picture here. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love this thought of just being on this journey. We're all on this journey, this pilgrimage. We're going towards our eternal home. And as we're running, we have these buddies following us. That's what the text says. And their names are Goodness and Mercy. And they're following us everywhere. I heard this story about this lady who was a paranoid schizophrenic that came to the pastor and said, I have these men, and they follow me everywhere, and I can't get rid of them. And he said, okay. And he didn't quite know what to say. And then finally he got smart and he said, here they are. They're right here. It's goodness and mercy. And you don't need to be afraid of them. They are good. This word mercy, anybody else have a different word there? The word is hesed. In the Hebrew, it means steadfast love. Everywhere you go, God's goodness goes with you. Everywhere you go, God's steadfast, unshaking, unbreakable, always and forever love goes with you. You could be in the lowest valley. You could be on the mountaintop. Wherever you go, God's goodness and His mercy, His steadfast love is right there with you, right there in that moment. And you say, well, I don't feel like it. It doesn't feel like He's here. I feel very discontent in the place that I'm in. Read your Bible. God says it is. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. His steadfast love goes with you. It's right there. You don't have to fear. Doesn't matter if you're in a lousy situation. God's love goes with you. I just want to tell you, friends, whatever place you are in the journey, this is not the last leg. This is not the last season. Because if you know Jesus, the last season is awesome. It's the best. I want to close by telling you a story about Horatio and Anna Spafford. And those names probably don't sound familiar to you. Horatio was a wealthy lawyer and a real estate owner in Chicago in the 1960s. They're wealthy, well-known, had five children, four girls and a young boy. They were Christians, and they were very good friends with D.L. Moody, who was the pastor there from Chicago, so well-known, kind of the Spurgeon of his time. And there came a time, the year was 1870. In 1870, their youngest son died of scarlet fever. And 1 year later, they lost all of their real estate in the Chicago fires. And aware of the toll that this had taken on their family, Horatio planned a vacation in England. It was also a time for his family to go meet with D.L. Moody and be a part of one of his evangelistic crusades. So in November of 1873, the family boarded a French cruise ship bound for England. However, at the very last minute, the husband couldn't go on the trip. He had to wait. He said, "I'll see you in a few days. I have to stay here and take care of some business. So you guys go on ahead. I'll meet you in England." Halfway across the Atlantic, the French ocean liner collided with another ship. And it only took 12 minutes for the French ship to sink. 226 of the 313 passengers aboard drowned, including all four children. Remarkably, a rescue boat discovered a lady that was floating on a piece of debris. It was Anna. She made her way as quickly as she could to a telegraph machine where she got word back to her husband with these words, "Saved alone. What should I do?" Her husband, crushed in spirit, ran and got aboard a boat and took the long trip to England to meet his wife. And as he went across those waters, he would just watch the waters lap across the bow of the boat. He would look into the darkness and he would think, "That is the darkness that has taken my children." And he was able to, in some way, find the coordinates of the place where the wreckage happened and had the boat to stop. And he got out his journal and he wrote these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Life is full of twists and turns, unexpected tragedies. May we be given the grace to say, "It is well with my soul." May we be given the grace to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." If you would bow with me.